Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Mark chapter number 14. Mark chapter number 14. We are going to continue our series Refocus, trying to get a more clear view of who Jesus is from his life, his actions, his teachings in the Gospels. Last week, you got a break from me. Pastor Bobby Smith. It's strange for me calling him Bobby. I've known him as Robert my whole life, and now he's Bobby. But anyway, last week, Pastor Bobby Smith preached, "Are you ranting or resting in your storm?" And so I appreciate that. The week before that, we were looking at Peter. He was following Jesus afar off. He was troubled because he thought he was going to come in and save the day. He was going to chop off everybody's heads and rescue Jesus. And Jesus told him to put away his sword. And Jesus submitted to the arrest and went away into the judgment hall. And Peter was left trying to figure things out. He was left trying to see where he fit in all this picture. And it caused some distance between him and Jesus. And we found that one of the main reasons why he followed afar off was fear. And oftentimes it's what causes us to put a little bit of distance between us and Jesus. The reason why we don't fully commit to him, the reason why we follow afar off. And so we looked in Peter's situation. He had a fear of failure. What if I mess up? What if I can't do it? He had a fear of forsaking. What's it going to cost me? What am I going to have to let go? He had a fear of the future. Where is this going to lead to? What's this going to cause me to get involved in if I follow Jesus, if I commit to him completely? He had a fear of the fellows. What are people going to say about me? How are they going to view me if I follow Jesus, if I commit to him? And then we also saw that fear is defeated. Whenever we focus our hearts and our eyes on Jesus, we see who he is, his love for us, his strength, his ability, his desire for us. We can kind of forget all of those other things that we are afraid of, and perfect love casts out fear. Mm-hmm. That love that we should have for him should cause those fears to melt away. I want him to love me and to approve of me, to accept him or accept me, whether anyone else does or not. And so there is a defeat for our fears. So now we're going to go ahead and follow Jesus into the judgment hall and see what happens from there. I was tempted to go a little bit more in depth with this and kind of look at each individual judgment and situation separately. But rather than focusing on the events, I thought it would be more fitting to look at the people instead of the events, to look at the different people that Jesus comes across during his judgments. And as he goes through these various steps, he goes from person to person or group to group, and each one of them has a different perspective, has a different view of Jesus. As they are examining Jesus, as they are looking at Jesus, as they are judging Jesus, they have a different point of view. They see him differently. And so that's what we're going to do today, is we're going to look at these different people and see how they saw Jesus. And hopefully it will be a challenge to us to look at ourselves and see how is it that we look at Jesus. What is our perspective? Whenever we are judging Jesus, what conclusions do we come to? And I believe our view of Jesus says more about us than it does about him. And so let's look at Mark chapter number 14. And we're going to be in several places today, but I just want to read this to get us started. In Mark chapter 14, verse number 53. Give you a second to flip your page there. And it says, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and will within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace, and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him. And they say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you once again today. Just thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have before us. Lord, that we can study your life, your teachings, that we can see more clearly who you are. The world has got such a fuzzy and blurred picture. They've made up all kinds of extra things and added to and taken away from your glory. And I just pray, Lord, ask you that you would help us even today, that we would have a clear view of you and how we view you. I just pray that you would guide and direct me in my words, that the things that I say would be that which is needful and helpful and accurate, Lord. I just pray, Lord, you keep back anything that shouldn't be said. And I pray, Lord, that you would, through your Holy Spirit, apply these things to our hearts and lives, draw us closer to you, help us to be strengthened in our faith. And I pray if there's one struggling here, Lord, that you would help them and that you would draw them to you. If there's one here that is unsaved, Lord, that today would be the day they would get that settled. They would put their faith and trust in you and have that taken care of for eternity. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with the kids in the back, those caring for them. Lord, be with our church folks as they're traveling, as they're working and things, that you'd watch over them. And Lord, just help us, Lord, to be a light and a witness. Help us, Lord, to bring you honor and glory. Lord, we thank you and we do love you. And all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It always amazes me whenever I look in these accounts and I see how many people reject Jesus. It amazes me how hostile they were against Jesus. As Jesus went about doing good works, he went about healing the sick and raising the dead and preaching messages. As he stood and he gave the Beatitudes, blessed are these, blessed are those. As he started laying out these high and lofty principles of behavior, of living good, all of these things that we espouse as being extremely good things, Jesus went about with all of this, and yet people continued to despise him and continue to hate him and continue to desire his demise. We find that as he went about, that there was always the enemies, even sometimes those who he had done great things toward, rejected him. And as I said, it amazes me, and I believe it would have amazed the disciples as well. The disciples knew how they loved him. They knew what they thought about him, and it was probably unimaginable to them that anyone could hate Jesus. I mean, think about how meek and mild he was. Think about how he went about with so much love and goodness and mercy. Think about how he lived and went amongst the people and how non-oppressive that he was and how very impressive that he was. And the disciples look at him and they're like, who could hate him? How could they have any malice in their heart toward him? And then again, as I think about it, I shouldn't be surprised, because we've got the entire Bible. We've got 2,000 years of history where mankind has waged war against Jesus, has waged war against God and all of his followers. As people have rejected him, has condemned him, has criticized him, down through the ages, people have had nothing but hostility toward their very maker and toward the very one who loves them and died for them. And it is so unimaginable, but it is so very real at the same time, as we see it all around us. And so today, as we're going to be looking at this, we're going to be looking at different individuals and their interaction with Jesus throughout his judgment. They are being forced to see Jesus. They're being forced to examine him. They're being forced to consider him, because as Jesus came about through his hour, through his time, he could not be ignored. As he was paraded before the judgment seats, before the priest and the Sanhedrin, before Pilate and all the others, everyone was being forced to look at him, to think about him, and make a decision about him. And down through the ages, Jesus has been presented to all the nations, has been presented to all the world, and mankind is forced to make a decision about Jesus. And what we're looking at today is not necessarily man's evaluation of Jesus, man's judgment of Jesus, but we're going to bring this to a more personal level and look at it from our perspective. How do we judge Jesus? What does he mean to us? What is he in our lives? And we're going to look a little bit more broad within church and Christianity and things. But I want us to be thinking about this today, not trying to pin this on society, not being pinning it on religion or on the lost, but in our eyes, in our lives, if we would take an honest look, if we would kind of peel back the layers and look into our own hearts, how is it that we're treating Jesus? How is it that we're judging him? How is it that we look at Jesus? And so the first ones that we're going to see here, and this is, I warn you ahead of time, maybe a little bit offensive because we don't like to compare ourselves with these guys, okay? The ones who crucified Jesus, the ones who did all these things to Jesus, I'm not like them. We as Christians think, oh, if I was back then, I would be on the right side. If I was there back then, I wouldn't have denied Jesus like Peter did. I wouldn't have followed afar off. I wouldn't have ran and hid. I would stand there and oppose Pilate. I would oppose the Sanhedrin. I would have been there arguing on behalf of Jesus. Would you? No. Honestly, if we lived in Jesus' day, more than likely we wouldn't have even been a disciple. We may not have even been a follower. We were probably out working our jobs, tending our fields, and couldn't care less about this Nazarite going around, or Nazarene, not Nazarite. This Nazarene going about preaching and doing miracles. It's like, yeah, that's good for him, but I've got things to do. We might think that we would have been on the right side. We might think that we would have had the boldness. Peter did too. He says, yeah, they'll all deny you. I won't. I'm willing to follow you even to death. Whoops. We have a little too much confidence sometimes in ourselves. And so as we look at these guys who judged and condemned Jesus, we're going to find that we have more in common with them than we want to. Okay? And so the first group that we looked at here in chapter number 14 in the verses that we read was the religious leaders. Religious leaders. They were made up of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests. Some of these made up the Sanhedrin, the religious council. They were the rulers. They were the movers and shakers of religion. They were the ones that everyone looked up to. They were the ones who were in control. And so whenever we think about these guys, they saw Jesus as an obstacle to overcome. He was an obstacle to overcome. He was something in their way. He was a problem to try to get rid of. That's how they saw him. See, these guys had built a name for themselves. They had carved out a place for themselves in society. Whenever they were there before the people, they were dressed in their rich apparel. They were sitting in their seats. They had their titles, and all of the people admired them. See, these guys, we look back with the benefit of hindsight, and we look back at them and we see them for who they are. We see them as the whited sepulchers. We see them as a generation of vipers. We see them as all these things that the Bible points them out as being. But in that day, they were the elite. They were the ones who were the cream of the crop, the best of the best. They were the ones who were extremely pious and religious. They presented themselves as being holy, as being set apart, as being better than everyone else. That was how they were seen. And so they had carved out a place for them to where they were the interpreters of the law as well as the enforcers of the law. They were the ones who were going about and examining everyone's life with a magnifying glass. They were going through everything with a fine-tooth comb, trying to pick out any kind of transgression that you might have. And because they were presenting themselves in this way, everyone saw them as being the good guys, as being holy, as being religious, as being righteous. And whenever Jesus says, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. The people would have gasped and said, if they're not going to make it, who can? We look at them as a bunch of hypocrites and as the ones who killed Jesus, but they looked at them as high and holy. That was the position they had. They had respect. They had position. They had prominence. They had great monies and possessions, and they had all of these things that mankind seeks after. They had placed themselves up on a pedestal, and they expected that whenever the Messiah came, that he would join their ranks, that he would come alongside of them, that he would submit to their little system that they had put in place. And whenever Jesus came, he kicked the prop out from underneath of them. He knocked them off their pedestal. He was a problem that needed to be dealt with. He was an obstacle to overcome. He was getting in their way. They seen him as a threat. They had all these desires. They had this direction in their life. They said, we're going places. We're doing things. And we're going to continue to hold the reins on these people. We're going to continue to keep them under wraps. We're going to do all of these great things. And Jesus comes along the way. He throws the doors open and he exposes them for who they are. And people quit following them, quit praising them, quit glorifying them, and start glorifying Jesus. They said, there's a problem here. Jesus is getting in the way. He is shaking things up. He is creating all these ways for us. And we are at risk of losing this sweet spot that we're in, this great gig that we've put ourselves in. Jesus is a threat to it. And so these guys saw him as an obstacle to overcome. And whenever we bring this to an application, we see in the modern day, many people see Jesus as an obstacle to overcome. There are those who have fell into atheism and they see him as something to will into a non-existence. We see so many people who want to live their sinful lifestyles, who want to welcome in all these different things that God says is an abomination. We see these people who are just wanting to live their own way, to do their own thing, and Jesus is in the way of it. How dare him tell me that my desires and my dreams are sinful? How dare him call me out and say that I need salvation? How dare him try to interrupt the things that I have planned? I've got all these goals. I've got all these grand schemes in mind, and Jesus just gets in the way, and I need to find a way to get rid of him. That's what society is in the middle of. They're trying to banish him from society. They're trying to get rid of him from all aspects of life. They're trying to make it out as if he is unimportant, and they're trying to paint him as if he is the criminal, as if he is in the wrong, as if there is something wrong with him, so that they can get by with not submitting to him, so that they can get him out of the way and they can move on with the debauchery and all the things that they want to get into. And we say, okay, well, that's a society. That's all of this world. And they're just wrong. They're just wicked. Yes, they're Pharisees. Yes, they're scribes. But for us as Christians, does Jesus get in our way? Do we have grand schemes? Do we have grand plans? Are we going through and trying to build up a life for ourselves? And then we're afraid if we start getting too close to God, if we start reading his word, if we start praying, if we start walking with him, he's going to mess it all up. We've got our life all scripted out. We've got it all planned. I've got it step by step. And God, don't get in the way, because this is what I'm going to do. I'm going places. I'm doing things. I'm going to make a name for myself. I'm going to carve out a life. I'm going to put a position for myself there. I'm going to do all these great things. And I'm afraid Jesus is going to get in the way. I'm afraid that he's going to cause problems, that he's going to make waves, that he's going to keep me from realizing my hopes and my dreams and my desires. And we see him as a threat. We see him as an obstacle. But think for just a minute on this. You realize as these religious leaders were trying to bring about false accusations against him, they had nothing real to claim. They had nothing real to hold on to. They had nothing they could accuse him of, because there was nothing wrong with Jesus. There was nothing wrong with his plan. There was nothing wrong with what he was doing, the direction that he was going in. And they even tried to bring up false accusations and none of them would stick. They couldn't even frame him properly. Right? And so finally, Jesus just he tells the truth, but it's an uncomfortable truth for them, and they get mad at him over it, right? Mm-hmm. See, here's the thing. Whenever we think God is the obstacle, when we think Jesus is the obstacle, when we think he's going to get in the way, it says a lot more about us than it does about him. Right. It tells about our heart. It tells about our desire. It tells about our perspective, because there's nothing wrong with Jesus. There's nothing wrong with what he wants to do. There's nothing wrong with the direction that he's leading. There's nothing wrong with his hopes, his desires, and his dreams for your life. What is wrong is whenever we think we know better than him. When we think that we can build a better kingdom than he can build. When we think that we can make a better life for ourselves than he can make for us. Whenever we think he's going to get in the way, when in reality he is the way. He is not an obstacle to overcome. Instead, he is the way that we should go.
Right.
Now, as we continue in this, we come to our second guy. And I want to continue reading here in chapter 15. Aren't you glad I didn't read all this at the front? In chapter 15, verse number 1, it says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, Art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered and said unto him, Thou sayest it. And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, Crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, Why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. So our next stop along this trial, this series of judgments on Jesus, is with Pilate. Whenever we look at Pilate, he went about his days trying to control chaos. Pilate went about his days trying to navigate the constant political tension between Rome and Israel. He was constantly going about trying to appease these people, trying to make them happy. He had a tough life. He had a tough job. And as he was going about this, the Jews didn't make it easy for him. It made it incredibly difficult for him. And so whenever they brought Jesus in, Jesus was a problem for him. Jesus was a great inconvenience in his day. I can just imagine whenever Pilate saw the Jews coming with this prisoner that are dragging along with them, I can just imagine him saying, oh no, not again. I can just imagine him saying, this is the last thing that I need. I don't want to deal with this today. I don't want to deal with their antics. I don't want to have to go through this circus. I don't want to have to navigate all of these things. And so Pilate saw him as an inconvenience to deal with. He saw him as a problem. He saw him as something that was going to interrupt his day, something that he was forced into dealing with, forced into taking care of, but something he didn't really want to. Pilate wasn't that interested in Jesus. See, Jesus had been there and been throughout Judea, throughout Jerusalem, throughout Galilee, throughout all of that region, and Pilate didn't really care. He didn't really want to mess as much with the Jews as what he had to. He was just there to keep the peace. And as long as there was peace, he was happy. Things could go along smoothly. But as soon as Jesus came into town, there was no longer peace. There was problems for him. Jesus equated an inconvenience. That was the way that he saw him. And so he had to do something to appease the crowd. He couldn't just let it go without tackling it, without facing it. And so in the end, Pilate tried to take the route that he thought would cause him the least amount of trouble. He's sitting there and he's evaluating. He's like, okay, I got this inconvenience. How can I make it the least inconvenient? How can I get rid of this and still curry the favor of the people? How is it that I can deal with Jesus and yet not lose the peace that's going on here? How is it that I can receive the least amount of damage? That was how he was looking at Jesus. We all know that he chose wrong because Jesus is more than an inconvenience. He's not something that you can just try to play with a little bit to try to appease those that are around you. And so today, many people scheme and they try to straddle the fence. They try to ignore Jesus. They try to put him off. They try to do all these other things. They see Jesus as merely an inconvenience in their day, an inconvenience of their life. They don't want to be confronted by him. They don't want to have to deal with him. They don't want to have to think about him. But unfortunately, he keeps being brought up. He keeps being a source of turmoil to them, that they just want to go about their lives, live in their simplicity, try to keep things together the best they can, and Jesus just comes in and adds a bump in their road. People like to ignore him, but he can't be avoided, so they do their best to minimize the inconvenience. We see that Pilate is found in religion that compromises comfort for truth, or truth for comfort. We think about religions around this world and the way that they have put a nod to Jesus without fully submitting to him. They realize that he's there, he's inconvenient. Whenever he comes and says that he is the only way, they don't like that. Whenever he says that we can't be saved by our goodness or by our works, that it's only through him. Whenever he says that there is no good in us, that we are, even our most righteous works are still filthiness before him. None of those things set well with religion, because religion says, I want it to be about me. I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel as if I'm performing well. I want to feel as if I'm earning salvation. I want to feel as if I'm getting there by my own works and my own merits. And so they kind of twist things around. They try to deal with Jesus the best that they can because he is an inconvenience in their theology. The things that he says, the things that he does, the things that he teaches doesn't line up with their flesh. So they mix together this cobbled up mess of religion and Jesus and philosophy and all these different things. And that's what Pilate was doing. He's just mixing Jesus in with these days. He's just dealing with Jesus as an inconvenience. So many religions today don't see Jesus as a savior, don't see him as the Son of God. They see him as an inconvenience in their way of obtaining righteousness through their own works. We also see Pilate that is found in those who claim to follow Jesus because they think that they're supposed to. Right? I know in America there's a lot of cultural Christianity. There's a lot of people who was raised in church, surrounded by people that was in church, that are in Christian families and Christian homes, and they are inconvenienced by Jesus. Jesus has put all these other things, these activities, these different things in their life, put these expectations in their life, has brought all these different people in their life, and really they would just like to go and live their own life, do their own thing, ignore Jesus, but they're constantly confronted by Jesus. They are constantly being having Jesus brought up in conversations and things in their life. There's constantly events around Jesus, and constantly Jesus inconveniences their desires and inconveniences their direction. It inconveniences the things that they want to do because Jesus just keeps popping up whenever they don't want him to be. And if they could, they would just get rid of him. They would ignore him. They would go about their lives. But they are constantly confronted by Jesus. And so since culture, since the family, since people around them are constantly bringing up Jesus, they try to navigate it the best that they can to not be inconvenienced, to not inflict or not incur damage to themselves. Pilate's also found in Christians that follow afar off in order to stay comfortable in this world. Just straddling the fence, right? Just trying to appease both sides, trying to navigate the way that is most comfortable for them in this life. It's pictured in the Laodicean church. They're not hot, they're not cold, they're lukewarm because they're trying to be on both sides. A little bit of Jesus, a little bit of the world. We don't want to inconvenience ourselves too much. So how do we deal with Jesus? So Pilate saw Jesus as an inconvenience to work around. The other one that we saw in this passage that we read in Mark chapter 15 is Barabbas. Now, Barabbas wasn't necessarily judging Jesus. We don't really find anything said by Barabbas. We don't find too much information about Barabbas. But it does tell us that Barabbas was arrested and convicted because he had brought about an insurrection. He had found a group of extremist Jews and tried to overthrow Rome or overthrow the Roman authorities in the city. And in that insurrection, it says people lost their lives. And so he was there not only as a terrorist, as a murderer, all these different things that was going on. He was there for murder. He was there for terrorism. He was there to die. And we don't know what happens to Barabbas after this. But we do know that as Jesus stood before Pilate, It was there at the Passover. The Jews had a custom that they would release one prisoner. And Pilate, as he is trying to navigate his inconvenience here, he says, if I offer up Jesus, who is good and has done nothing, and I offer up a murderer and a terrorist, surely they will choose Jesus, and I can let Jesus go and kill someone who actually deserves to die. And whenever he gives up this opportunity, shall I release unto you Jesus? They said, release Barabbas. And so Barabbas is able to go free. He's able to walk out of there. He's able to escape punishment, which Jesus takes. Jesus takes the cross that was supposed to be Barabbas's. He dies in Barabbas's place. And we often look at this and we see this as a picture of Christianity. We deserve the cross. We deserve death. We deserve all of these things because we were guilty and Jesus took our guilt. He took our shame. He died in our place. But the thing is, we don't find anything else about Barabbas. We don't find that he goes out and becomes an evangelist. He becomes a preacher. We don't find that he's going about giving his testimony and being a witness for Christ. We don't find him ever mentioned in the New Testament of doing anything like this. As far as we know, Barabbas left that place, whistling on his way down the road, planning out the next insurrection. Returning to the same group that he ran with before, living the same life that he did before, and he saw Jesus as an escape from the pain. He saw him as an escape from his problems. He didn't see him as who Jesus truly was. He didn't see him as the Son of God. He didn't see him as a Savior that got him off. Instead, he said he was an escape. He was a relief. He was a way to get out of this. That was all he was. Now, I hope one of these days I see Barabbas in heaven. I hope one of these days I get to hear the rest of his story, and I'll apologize to him if I do. I hope that he did. I hope that he followed Jesus. I hope that he went about telling everyone, that man on the cross took my place. Because of him, I went free. But we have no record of that. Jesus was merely an escape from the pain. And so many people today only see Jesus as an escape from the pain. He is a spare tire. He is a get out of jail free card. He is someone to run to when the world falls apart. He is someone to try to get to fix my troubles whenever I'm having all these things come about. He's there to help me mend my broken heart. He's there to just to fix me. That's it. He's an escape from the pain. He is a relief. He is something that can salve the hurt that I have in my life. But I'm not necessarily looking at him to save me for eternity. I just want him to help me for the time being. There's people that I've dealt with that's come to me with all these different problems and all these different things going on in their life. Their life is falling apart and they want God to fix it. They want something to help them and to give them relief. And as soon as relief comes, they are done. They hit the road, they're back out just the way they've always been. They have no need of God unless there is trouble, unless there is turmoil, unless there is problems. They don't want him unless they are in need of relief. They're like Barabbas. And it's amazing to me as Christians how far off we follow God until there is a problem. And now it's human nature. We look all the way back through the Old Testament, all of the Jews throughout the Old Testament. Whenever things were going good, they went away. They worshiped their idols. They did all their different things. And then whenever the enemy came, whenever there was a time of famine, whenever there was an attack or an oppression, then they're calling out to God. Then they're seeking after him. And all they are seeking is a means of relief. Our pastor back in the States, he had a thing. He said a lot of people don't actually get saved. They get salved. He said salve washes off, saved doesn't. But what he was meaning by that is they are just seeking something to help them cope, something to help them through their problems, a bandage to put on their lives so that it doesn't fall apart, just to fix them up well enough so they go on down the road. He's not going to change their lives. He's not going to transform their lives. They're not going to commit to him. They're not going to follow him. They just want a little bit of help to get over the hump, and then they're off on their own again. And that's what happens a lot of times to us, even as Christians, that we go along our lives, we're like, okay, God, I've got it. I'm going to take the controls. I'm going to have the wheel. I'm going to be the one driving this thing, directing this thing. And then when we get in trouble, whenever we get in a problem, then we're going to turn to him. We see people out here all the time that are driving around in these, taking these driving lessons, right? Les and I both had to do this. I think everybody's had to do this. But taking these driving lessons, you've got the instructor sitting in the passenger seat, and he's got a pedal over there. in case you get in trouble. Okay? And so you're going around, you're driving, you're doing all these different things. Now, I've driven for many years before I took the lessons, but he's over there just in case you get in trouble. Right? And we kind of want Jesus to do that. We don't want him steering. We don't want him in charge. We just want him to be able to come in and rescue us if we get in over our heads. Right? And so we have all of our plans and all of our desires. And we say, okay, God, we're just going to tuck you away back there in a little compartment where the spare tire goes. We'll let you know if we need you. We go to him whenever there's a need for relief. I've used this illustration before, but after 9/11, now that's before my girls were even born. But back at 9/11, right after the terrorists attacked the Twin Towers, everyone in America, pray for America. Call out to God. Seek God's help. Seek God's deliverance. The churches were packed on the Sunday after 9/11. They were like Barabbas. They were seeking relief. They were seeking an escape for the pain. They were just seeking something to help them with their problem. And then as soon as they get relief, as soon as they get comfort, they're on their way. Next group that we're going to see here in verse number 16 of chapter 15. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. And they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him upon the head with a reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. As the soldiers were there, they were going about their day-to-day lives. They were seeing to their daily duties. To them, Jesus was just another prisoner. He was just another task to check off their list, something else to do. For these soldiers, they saw Jesus as a source of entertainment. Jesus was a source of entertainment to them. They said, here is a way to pass the time. Here is a way to have a little fun. Here's something to do with our buddies, with our pals, with our battalion that we've got here. And so Jesus came in, and they took to beating him, to mocking him, to ridiculing him, to slapping, to hitting him, using him as their punching bag. And then whenever it was all said and done, they took his clothes, they parted his garments, they cast lot for his vesture. They did all these things. They saw Jesus as a source of fun. They saw him as a source of entertainment for them. And we look at that and we think, how in the world do people see Jesus as a source of entertainment? Well, think about it for a minute. What has Christianity become today? Whenever we think about Christianity today, it's become a show. People go to church to see what everybody's wearing. They go to church to have fun with their friends. They go to church to fellow. There's a lot of people who just enjoy church without actually enjoying Jesus. They go to church for the socialization. They go to church for the fun, for the enjoyment, for these different things. People start shopping for churches based on what they have to offer. What kind of entertainment? What kind of singing do they have? How entertaining is the pastor? What kind of programs do they have for the kids? They start looking at it as almost a menu, and they're selecting what they want in their church because it becomes about them, not about him. It's what they can get out of it. Jesus is just a pastime. He's something to do with their friends. He's just something that provides a little bit of community, provides a little bit of something to do with their time. It's not actually about him. It's not about serving him. It's not about worshiping him. They come to church not to learn about him, not to grow in their faith, not to be strengthened in their faith, but instead they come to church just for the fun, for the entertainment. And Jesus and Christianity is just a way to be entertained, just something to do with their friends, something to pass the time, something that they might benefit from a little bit. And Jesus is only entertainment to them. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't merely entertainment. It's good to come to church and to have fellowship with friends. It's good to enjoy the people that we're around. I'm not saying that church is supposed to be a punishment. I'm not saying that it's supposed to be a drudgery. I'm not saying that we come here and we're going to beat ourselves and inflict ourselves and try to make ourselves miserable. We should enjoy one another's company. We should enjoy church. We should, but it should focus on him, not upon pleasing our flesh. And so a lot of people see Jesus as merely a source of entertainment. Now, those outside of the church, they're entertained by him. They mock, they ridicule, they make fun, they beat, just like the soldiers, right? But they don't see Jesus having anything to offer them besides a curse word to use, right? Yeah. Something to mock and ridicule, something to debate with others, just a source of entertainment. But the last one that we want to go to here today, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, down at verse number 39. Sorry, I'm in Luke 22. Luke 23, down verse 39. And it says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." The last one that we want to look at today is the thief on the cross. And the thief on the cross struggled for a little while. It says in one place that this thief here railed on him with Jesus, or with the other thief, railed on Jesus with the other thief. Yeah. There were two other guys there, two other criminals that had mocked and ridiculed and made fun of Jesus, who had called out to him, "Save yourself and save us. Bring us down from the cross." But as this man was looking at Jesus, as he was observing the way that he conducted himself, as he was observing the things that he did and the things that he said, as he was watching all this and got to know who Jesus was, he saw that Jesus wasn't merely another thief. He wasn't just merely another criminal. He wasn't just there to pay for his own crimes. He saw Jesus as being innocent. He saw Jesus as being more than just a man. He saw Jesus as being God in the flesh. And he saw Jesus not as some sort of an obstacle to overcome. He didn't see him as, he didn't see him as an inconvenience in his day. He didn't see him as a source of entertainment. He didn't see him as any of these other things that we've looked at so far. He saw Jesus as a savior to worship. He saw Jesus as a savior to worship because as things come along and he saw who Jesus was, he saw what so many others had missed. He saw what all these others had missed. He wasn't just, as I said, a source of temporary relief. As he hung there facing his date with eternity, Jesus was the only hope that he had. We get a little glimpse into what this man believed about Jesus because he knew that Jesus was getting ready to die. He knew that he himself was getting ready to die. He wasn't casting out some sort of a last-ditch effort, just clinging on to some sort of a hope, but he saw Jesus for who he was, and he said, "When you enter into your kingdom, remember me." What does that say about his faith? He called him Lord. That's elevating him. That's putting a title. That's saying that he is somebody. He said, "You have a kingdom." And he says that it's going to be past this veil of death. It's an eternal kingdom. And it's his kingdom. And he has power over that kingdom. He has the ability to determine how this man is going to spend his eternity in that kingdom. He is the door to that kingdom. And so as he calls out to Jesus, he says, "When you enter into your kingdom, when you close your eyes in death and you enter in to that glory in which you are just getting ready to enter into, whenever you enter into that, don't forget about me. Remember me." This man isn't saying, "Look at all of my good deeds." He's not saying, "I am here because of false accusations and that I've been framed and I'm innocent." He's saying, I am guilty. I am deserving of this. I am worthy of death. I have nothing to claim. I have no goodness. I have no reason why you should remember me. I haven't even treated you well. I haven't served you. I don't have the opportunity to be baptized, to give my testimony. I don't have any opportunity to go out and make amends and to do penance. I'm on the cross. I deserve to die. I have no good that I can claim, but I see you and I see that you are good. I see that you are God. I see that you are able to make a difference in my life. And if you will show mercy, if you will show grace, then I ask you, please save me. That's what he's asking for there. And Jesus looks at him and he says, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. I love the story of the thief on the cross because it does away with so much false theology.
Right.
It takes right to heart a lot of the false religion of this world today because that man had no chance to say any prayers, to do any penance, to do any good works, to go out and earn his way into heaven. He had no way whatsoever to make amends. And there was nothing in that man whatsoever that was worth redeeming. There was nothing in that man whatsoever that had any claim on heaven and eternity. There is no reason why Jesus should have even looked at this man. But Jesus looked on him, he loved him, and he promised him eternity. He says, you will be with me in paradise today. And I would have loved to see the moment that man closed his eyes in death and woke up in glory, and he saw all that God was preparing for those who loved him. Whenever he was able to go, the first one saved by Jesus' death on the cross, he was the first one into heaven after Jesus' death. You imagine the first one was the thief. And he gets into heaven. And there's a song I'm not going to sing it. I'm not going to really even say any further than that. But just in my head, it gives the tour. And it's whenever he comes to heaven and he's meeting all the people. He's meeting Abraham and he's meeting Moses and all these. And they're saying, how did you get here? And he says, I come by the way of the cross. Can you imagine him in heaven saying, I shouldn't have been here. I don't deserve to be here. There's nothing that I can claim. There's no good that I've done. There's no reason why Jesus should have even looked at me. But he did. And as he's going through and he's meeting all these different people, and he's seeing Moses. He's like, oh man, Moses, you led the people out of Egypt. You did all these great things. You were such a hero for all of us. And Moses says, who are you? And he says, I'm a thief. I'm a murderer. I'm a criminal. I mocked God. I ridiculed God. I cursed his name. I did all these things. And Moses says, how in the world are you here? Jesus. Yeah. He saw him as a savior to worship. He said, there's no reason I should be here. There's no reason that I'm worthy. There's nothing that I can claim. I had no opportunity to make it up to him. But he promised me I would be with him in paradise. And here I am. There's no doubt in my mind that if he'd had the opportunity, he would have went and blazed abroad the name of Jesus. He would have went about and told everybody about him. Didn't get the chance. But I bet you he was proclaiming it in heaven. He probably still is. One of these days we'll meet him in heaven. If you're saved, you'll meet him in heaven. And he'll still be telling about the time that he hung on the cross. About what a scoundrel he was. About how wicked and undeserving he was. But God, who is rich in mercy and grace. Right? See, the thing is, in our lives, whenever we start seeing Jesus as an obstacle, when we think he's getting in our way, whenever he's an inconvenience in our life, oh man, I've got to go to church. I have to read my Bible. I don't want to pray again. So inconvenient. Whenever we see him as just a relief for our pain, we see him just as something to fall back onto whenever things get difficult. Whenever we see him as just something to add into our lives, but not actually the reason for living. When we see him as just a placeholder, not a purpose, we're missing the boat. we're missing the mark. Jesus is so much more than all of that. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our time, of our attention, of our love, of our adoration. He is worthy of our lives. And he's worthy of us living for him. As we are judging Jesus, we need to judge him rightly. We need to see him for who he is. We need to understand that we are that thief on the cross. We are unworthy. We are undeserving, but God. But Jesus was willing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior, one of these days you're going to see him in glory. One of these days you're going to view the place that he's prepared for you. One of these days you're going to spend eternity there with him, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. And whenever you stand there in heaven, whenever you see him in glory, whenever you see all he's done for you, you're going to look back to this life that you lived on earth, and you're not going to be able to stomach yourself because of all the times that he was an inconvenience. All the times that he was just an obstacle in your way, and you see up there and say, that's not who he is at all. I had it all wrong. There was nothing wrong with him. There was something wrong with me. And he loved me anyway. As we're judging Jesus, make sure you're seeing him for who he is and you for who you are. Jesus is worthy of it all. We serve a mighty God. We serve a wonderful Savior. Don't ever believe the lie that he is anything less than worthy of our all. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this time in your word, for these people that we have to look at, Lord, and to really reflect some of the issues with our own lives, with our own hearts, Lord. Forgive me, Lord, for all the times that I see you for anything less than you are, Lord. Whenever I have the false notion and assumption that somehow you get in the way of something better because there is nothing better than you. Lord, I don't want to see you as an obstacle. I don't want to see you as an inconvenience, Lord. You are so much more. You are a wonderful Savior, Lord. I pray that if there's one here today that has been falling afar off, Lord, that they would draw nigh to you. Lord, if they've been judging you less than what you are, that they would see you for who you truly are. If there's one here today that don't know you as their Savior, they've been trusting in everything else, they've been trying to depend upon themselves, I pray, Lord, that they would see you as that thief did, that they would turn to you and say, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Lord, I just pray that you deal with their heart today. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you for all these things. We give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name, and amen.